we started this study right about the beginning of the year, and I'm amazed as we go through it. I actually preached through the book of Hebrews back in 2008, I think, and I was looking back at my notes from back then, and that was more like an introduction to the book of Hebrews, or Hebrews 101. This is more like a second year course on Hebrews, and I'm surprised that first time through it, I didn't find the depth of just the depth of it. This is so deep and so good, and the greatness of God and of Jesus and the gift of salvation and how everything comes together. It's just amazing. We're doing a, and the other thing is how God pulls it all together, because in our adult Sunday school class at 9:30 over here, we're in the book of Leviticus, and today we start chapter 11 in that book, but we've been studying about the law and the tabernacle. Before that, we were in the book of Exodus, and on Tuesdays, we're studying Isaiah's prophecy, and it's like all one book. Everything just completely ties together. So you'll hear me referring back and forth. But I'm thankful that you are here today. I'm thankful that we can look at this together, and I'm thankful that we can just unpack it. And this is the second message now on verses 1 through 10. I think maybe next Sunday we'll move on to verse 11. I'm not sure. We'll see how this goes. But I'm taking it all as a group, and then we go back and pull things out of it. And it's been just very enlightening. And also, this message I had in the rough stages, was ready to preach it last Sunday. And then at the last minute, I switched to Job and the suffering of Job and the Job's faith and the faithfulness of God. And so this one's just been in the cooker all week. And the longer it's in there, the better it gets. In fact, I've said this before, but this very well could be the best sermon I ever preach. So, and I just want to say, and not because of me, but because of the content. But if you're a note taker, don't slow down, because we just keep digging and digging and digging as we go. And so if we had all day, we could be here all day. So Hebrews chapter 5, verses 1 through 10. I'll read them. You can follow along. This is the English Standard Version that we have up on the screen. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. And by the way, we don't know who the author to the book of Hebrews is. There's some speculation, but we won't go there. But we can say that the Holy Spirit inspired it, and so we're giving him the acknowledgement of being the author. So when it says there that he can deal gently with the ignorant and the wayward, that's talking about us. That's how the Holy Spirit is describing us, the ignorant and the wayward, because we don't even have a clue of the greatness of God, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So also, Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." And he says also in another place, "You are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek." Let's bow our heads together and ask a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we would not be so bold as to assume that we of our own strength have anything to say, but we desire that in all things to speak in the power of God, that Jesus Christ be lifted up. And we ask that each of us might be able to set aside all the things that would distract us. There are some here today, Lord, you know, that may be weary in their bodies and find it difficult to concentrate. And Lord, may we be alert to hear what it is that you want to teach us. And Father, even though perhaps some of it is truth that we might already know, I ask that you refresh our minds in the knowledge of the fact that it is truth that you want us to be assured of, in order that we might even have the opportunity to share it this week. So Lord, I pray you do the teaching. I pray that my words will be your words, and your words will be my words. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So the design of the book of Hebrews is very simple, and that is to present the superiority of Christianity over all the religions of the world, namely that Jesus Christ is supreme, that he's superior, that he is matchless, he is the conqueror, he has surpassing greatness above all. And those are all sermon titles from this year's messages. And I have to say, I don't really know how to say it, because there is none greater and none higher than Jesus Christ. And he, it is to show us, the book of Hebrews, that you have made the right decision in receiving Jesus Christ and trusting your life, in your death, and your eternity to him. And so the writer of Hebrews is writing to a bunch of first century Jews. I mentioned before, we believe that some were believers, some were not believers, some had heard the good news but were not yet ready to commit to a life of following Christ, some were lukewarm, some were on fire, some were dedicated, but perhaps there were some that just plain didn't understand the Jesus as our high priest. And some were simply curious, and some were searching for deeper meaning in life than just day-to-day existence. And it was an audience that I assume is much like this one here today, because I know that everybody has questions. And just for the record, nobody knows it all. Nobody has it all figured out. Nobody knows all the answers. But someday, yes, we will. But today, God's design is for us to study and to show thyself approved. So the Hebrews were used to the Levitical sacrificial system. And that's laid out in the book of Leviticus, and there it is spelled out to us in a very elaborate set of laws and rules by which one had to use in order to approach God. And mainly, there was a priest that interceded on behalf of the people before God. And only then, after he himself was ceremonially cleansed and followed every procedure ordained by God, down to the T, to the letter of the law, that anyone could approach God. And I want to explain what that means, and I'll explain it as we go, because the author here, he brings it out in very clear and decisive communication. The whole thing, the whole Levitical system, the whole law was based on priests taking the people's messages to God and mediating between them and God. So the priest would go before God with the request of the people. And God would go to the priest or to the prophets and tell them, this is what I want you to tell the people. But it wasn't easy. They were afraid of God. They were terrified. The Bible uses the word terrified of the Lord. In fact, they were so much terrified of God that they asked Moses in Exodus 20 not to let God speak to them directly anymore. And I find this interesting because our biggest thing is we want God to speak directly to us. I think I mentioned a couple weeks ago, a friend of mine one time said, I just wish that God would spell it out in the sky what he wants me to do. Have an airplane fly over that leaves the foam behind that spells words, you know, like you're on the beach and you're having a good time and you hear this plane droning overhead. You look up and it says, will you marry me? How do you answer that? The very thing that we wish or that we would desire, they had, and they didn't want it because it scared them to death. In the previous chapter in the book of Exodus, in chapter 19, verse 17, it says that Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God. So they were camping in the wilderness. They'd been out of Egypt for a few years, a few months, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. And verse 18 says that Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke, and the whole mountain trembled greatly, showing the power and the holiness of God's presence. That's how God made his presence known. In Exodus 20, it says the people trembled in response to that because they realized that they are in the very presence of God. And so God calls the people together. He makes his presence known. And because of the holiness and the greatness of God and the lowliness of man, the people tremble. They were afraid. But their fear highlights the need for a mediator. They need a go-between, which later connects to the message of the book of Hebrews. In Exodus 20:18, it says, now when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled, and they stood afar off. So while they stood at the foot of the mountain, their fear caused them to pull back even farther. They didn't climb the mountain. They actually retreated from it. And they said to Moses, from now on, you speak to us. You speak to us, and we'll listen. But don't let God speak to us, or we will die. So here's the tension. The people knew they couldn't approach God on their own. They knew they needed a mediator. They needed someone to stand between them and a holy God. And so that raises the question, is this new covenant truly better than the old covenant? Where's the mediator now? That's what they were asking. Because the writer here is introducing to these Jewish people, thus the name Hebrews. He was writing to the Hebrews. And he was telling them, you have to leave the old covenant behind. There's a new covenant now. No longer do you go to the temple with your sacrifices and go to the priest and the high priest. We have a high priest. It's Jesus. And he's already made the sacrifice. And this new covenant is better. And the people are like, really? You think so? Because it was better when Moses spoke on our behalf. And we just stayed back in the camp and whittled and made swords and spears and toys for our kids and ate manna and went down to the rock and got a drink every now and then. We don't want to go with the smoke and the earth quaking and all of that and the fear of God. You do it. So we'll describe what that means. At Mount Sinai, they learn something that we often forget, and that is that you cannot casually approach a holy God. Sinful people can't stand before him without a mediator. So the question becomes, if this new covenant is truly better, where is our mediator? Where is our high priest? Who stands between us and God? And the answer from the book of Hebrews is clear. In verse 14 of chapter 4, it says, seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession. So the writer of Hebrews says that Christianity is not without a mediator. It is better than the old system. We do have a great high priest. But here's the contrast. Here's the difference. at Mount Sinai, the people stepped back in fear. But through Christ, we're invited to draw near with confidence. Hebrews 4:16 says, "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." So here's the connection. The fear of God at Mount Sinai highlights the human need for mediation without a priest. Without a priest, people could not approach God safely. Jesus fulfills that need perfectly. But unlike earthly priests, he is both God and fully human, and able to represent humanity before God once for all. So the question in Exodus of where is the mediator finds its answer in the person of Jesus Christ, who makes it possible to approach the throne of grace boldly. We don't have to be afraid. And I say that it makes it possible for us to approach the throne boldly. We don't have to go through a priest here. We go through Jesus Christ, who is our high priest. We have direct access to the throne of God, to the throne of grace. And having stated the tremendous fact that there is a mediator between men and God, one mediator, one high priest, beginning in chapter 5 and then running all the way through to the end of chapter 10, that entire section is the proof that Jesus is, in fact, that great high priest. In fact, Paul identifies him in 1 Timothy 2:5. Paul says there's one God and one mediator between God and men, and that is the man, Jesus Christ. So that takes us to the heart of the book of Hebrews, around which everything else revolves, and that is the proclamation that Jesus Christ is in fact the one who takes us to God. Because we have to keep in mind that God is by nature holy and is separated from sinners. He is transcendent. He's above all. He's above and beyond all of creation. He's outside of it. It is too much for us to understand from a human standpoint. That means that he is unapproachable. And that causes a real dilemma. How do we get to God? And I want to say that's been the dilemma through the ages, ever since God drove Adam and Eve out of the garden. The quest has been, how do we get back to God? And I've said it a few times, but I'll say it again, and that is that the yearning of every human heart is to be at peace with God. Because God has created us with a place for him in our hearts. God set eternity in the heart of man, Ecclesiastes 3:11 says. And so when we're out of communication, when we are out of fellowship with God, you don't have peace. You don't rest in the work of Jesus Christ because you're anxious and you're unsure and you don't even know about your own salvation. But when we are in fellowship with God through Jesus Christ, we have peace, we can rest, we can let the world events do what world events do, knowing that God is in control. We can turn our lives over to him, every aspect, every detail, small or large. We were downstairs praying before the service, and it just really hit me that we've been praying for some big miracles here lately. We prayed that Gary Underwood would recover from his heart attack that he had suddenly. We prayed for Don Thompson, who went in for heart surgery and spent a few days in the hospital, and he recovered. We prayed for Bill Kuhlmeier, who had a major stroke, and he was out of the hospital in 5 days, and we praised the Lord for all those things. And we pray for Rose Binns, who's always under the weather, but sometimes worse than others. And she's not here today because she's having breathing issues. And we pray expecting God to do great things. God says in Jeremiah 33:3, call unto me and I will answer you and show you great and mighty things which thou knowest not. And so when we pray, we expect God to work, but God is working in the big things. He's working in the little things. Think of all the small blessings you had in your life this week that maybe nobody even knows you were praying about. Maybe you didn't even tell your husband or your wife, and yet God answered those prayers, or God poured out those blessings upon you. Because I've said many times that God isn't a God that just dribbles the blessings out. It's not like drip, drip, drip. Paul says that he pours out his blessings. He pours them out, and so we need to be looking for them. And we need to be expecting them. And so we know that when we are out of fellowship with the Lord, our world is out of sorts. When we are in fellowship with God, the yearning of our heart is we find peace and we find comfort. So the question is, how do we get to God? And more specifically, who gets us there? And I was thinking about this because in the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, as mentioned, in the Old Covenant, God chose certain men to intervene, to mediate between himself and the people so that he might be approached properly. And they were required, first of all, to sacrifice for their own sins because they were sinners themselves. So before the priest could make a sacrifice on your behalf, they had to make a sacrifice on their behalf so that they would stand cleansed before God before they could offer a request for God to cleanse you. And after being cleansed on their own, of their own sin, they were permitted under God's grace to enter into God's presence to sacrifice for the sins of the people. And the whole bevy of priests at the tabernacle that populated the old economy were bridge builders to God. They were the people's connection. No one could come into God's presence directly, so God appointed certain men to be the ushers, as it were, to bring them into his presence. And the way to God was only opened as the priest did the sacrifices day in and day out, presenting the atoning blood to God. And priests then were the mediators from the people to God. And the priest took them to God. And actually, this was kind of a non-threatening system. Because the common person, like you or I, we could go to the priest and tell him our sin. And then he'd take it upon himself to go through all the ceremony to approach God properly. You didn't have to. The common person didn't have to do the hand and the foot washing and this and that and take a basin of blood and go in behind the veil and do all that. That was the priest's job. All the common person had to do was go and tell the priest that he sinned. Then the priest took that all on himself. It was all on the priest. And it was serious business because I mentioned that custom tells us that they would tie a rope around the priest's ankle in case when he went into the Holy of Holies with the basin of blood, if he did something wrong, God might strike him dead, and they didn't want to send another priest in to drag him out and have that guy die too. So it was better just to yank on the rope and drag him out and find out what he did wrong and go from there. But we chuckle, but it was serious. It was serious, serious business, this sin business. And all the people had to do was to bring their sacrifice in. And the priest did the rest, or most of it anywhere, depending on the sacrifice. You might have to put your hand on the bull's head or something while the animal was being sacrificed. But for the most part, the priest did all that. He did all the work. And you were just free to go. You never had to approach God. You never had to talk to him or confess or anything. You only had to keep coming back because you kept sinning all the time. And once a year, or sometimes in between times, as needed, you would come and bring a sacrifice, but that meant that for 364 days out of the year, you walked around guilty. But under the new covenant, In Jesus, we now have direct access to God. We come directly. Remember 4:14, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And by the way, when we come boldly before the throne of grace, we're coming into the very throne room of God. We're in front of God, who has the whole world in his hands. And remember last week, God is the one who knows where the storehouses of the rain and the snow and the hail. God's the one who tells the waves to come just this far and then to recede. God's the one who set the seasons in place by the cycles of the moon. You're coming into God's throne room. And you think, boy, I don't want to distract him. Might cause a tsunami or something, some part of the world, because he got distracted. But that's impossible, because God is all-knowing. He's all-powerful. He's all-everywhere. God can never be surprised. He's never caught off guard. He's never manipulated. He's never deceived. That's our God. And the writer here says that we can approach his throne, the throne of grace, and obtain mercy. So we come directly to God now, not in fear, and not through the representation of another person, but through Jesus, who supersedes everyone, because he is superior. He's the great high priest, whose one great act of sacrifice, in which he sacrificed himself so that he's the priest and the sacrifice at the same time. That one great sacrifice of Jesus provided eternally for humanity an opening into God's presence. And that is so graphically symbolized in the New Testament, as we see in the death of Jesus Christ. The veil of the temple, remember? This is the Easter time, Good Friday coming up. We talk about this more explicitly and more focused this time of the year, but the veil in the temple was ripped in two from top to bottom. The moment that Jesus gave up his spirit, he cried out, "It is finished," and he gave up his spirit and said the temple, the big curtain in the temple that separated the people from the Holy of Holies, where God dwelt, that was representative of where God was, and that was why the priest was only allowed in there once a year, and the whole ceremonial traditions and the cleansings and taking the basin with the blood in it and sprinkling the blood and representing atonement and all that was so important, because it represented what Christ was going to do. But the curtain, the Holy of Holies, represented God. That's where God dwelt, in the tabernacle, when the people were wandering in the wilderness. And when Jesus died on the cross and he cried out, "It is finished," he didn't mean that, "Well, now I'm dead." He meant that the work of the cross, the work that I set out to do, that I came to live, to die, has happened. Sin has been taken care of. The sin problem has been taken care of. The heart of man has been healed through Jesus Christ. That's what that represented. And that curtain was torn in two the moment that Jesus died. The veil that separated the people from God's presence in the Holy of Holies, it ripped wide open. And the Holy of Holies is now exposed to us because Jesus has opened it up. And that's what it means when it says, "Come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." So here's a quick definition of terms, mercy and grace. And you've probably heard this before, but mercy is not getting what you deserve. In James 2:13, James says that God delights in mercy over judgment. God would rather show mercy than to give us what we deserve. Mercy is not getting what you deserve, while grace is getting what you don't deserve. For by grace you are saved. We don't deserve salvation, but by God's grace, he gives it to us anyway. And so Jesus Christ, in one act, at one point in history, accomplished what thousands upon thousands of sacrifices, even into the millions of sacrifices, by multitudes of priests could never accomplish. And that is to open the way to God permanently, so that anyone at any time by faith in Christ may enter into God's presence. And so the great high priest has provided a new and living way, and consequently, there are no more sacrifices. There are no more priests. Jesus Christ now sits at God's right hand, interceding for us. He's our living mediator. He's the only priest needed, the great high priest, and he has no equal. And so as we come to chapter 5, the Holy Spirit first lays out the qualifications for a priest in verses 1 through 4. So now the Holy Spirit tells us this is why Jesus was qualified. Here are the qualifications. And then verses 5 through 10 tell us why Jesus was qualified. And by the way, that truth, Jesus being the qualified one, doesn't just stay in the book of Hebrews. It carries all the way into the vision of heaven in the book of Revelation chapter 5. We get to Revelation chapter 5, and it's during the Great Tribulation period, sometime after the first 3.5 years. And it says there that an angel appears and he's holding a scroll. And that scroll is the title deed to the entire world, to all of mankind, all of humanity. And the angel cries out, "Who is worthy to open the scroll?" And John is seeing this and he's witnessing it. And John begins to weep because he knows that no one, humanly speaking, is worthy to take the title deed to the world. No one is found worthy to open it. No priest, no king, no human being is qualified. And then John begins to weep, as I mentioned, because that means that mankind is doomed, that God's judgment will destroy all of us. But then suddenly Jesus appears. He steps forward. This is the same Jesus that Hebrews declares as our great high priest and is the only one in heaven or on earth who is worthy. He alone is qualified to take the scroll and open it. He's not just a priest on earth. He's the Lamb of God in heaven, who has authority to carry out God's plan for the world. And so what he began in the sacrificial system and in his death and on the cross, he now executes with full power. And that's why all the saints in heaven bow down and exclaim, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain." And many people today, and perhaps you're one of them, you ask the question, why should I believe in Jesus? What's so great about him? And the answer is right here. He's the high priest who represents us before God. He's the one who sympathizes with our weaknesses. He's the one who offered himself for our sins. And he's the only one worthy to open the title deed of the world. And that's what makes him truly great. He owns it. So one time when I was about 15 years old, I was sharing Jesus with someone. And she said to me, "Why should I trust Jesus?" Then she went on and she said, "I didn't ask him to die in my place. I didn't ask him to give his life for me. He just did it on his own. I have no obligation to him whatsoever." And I was somewhat shocked. She was the same age as me, and she was very hostile to God, and in her mind, Jesus meant nothing to her. And it was the same with these Hebrews. In their minds, Jesus didn't mean anything to them either. There's no indication that he in any way fit what they thought were the qualifications to be someone who could speak on behalf of God and to take them to God. So it's important that Jesus Christ be seen as the one who's qualified to be the priest. So in verses 1 through 4, we have the qualifications. In verses 5 through 9, we have the qualified one. And that's your total outline for today. But I do have some little outlines like I like to do. Number one, why was Jesus qualified? Number one, he was selected by God. He was chosen by God to be our mediator. That's what verse 1 says. That in itself is all the qualification anyone should need. Number two, he is sympathetic towards us. In other words, he is human, so he knows our human frailty. That's verse 14 of chapter 4. And then number three, he sacrificed for people. So these are the qualifications for a priest in general in the old system. Selected explains why he is qualified. God chose him. Sympathetic explains how he connects with us. He understands human weakness, and sacrificing explains what he does for us. He offers gifts and sacrifices on our behalf. And then we see Jesus Christ fitting every one of these major qualifications. Now, once the writer states that Jesus is the high priest, he then moves on through the rest of the book to show how his high priesthood really functions. But first he has to show Jesus Christ fitting the qualifications. So let's take a look at them. The first qualification for a high priest was that he had to be selected by God from among humans. Verse 1 says, "For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins." So we see several important things there. Number one, a true high priest had to be a man. He had to be chosen by God to serve the people. Secondly, he had to be a man who was subject to the weakness of humanity. And thirdly, it had to be a man who was acquainted with human suffering. And so this answers the question of why God had to become a man in Jesus. He became flesh and dwelt among us, John says, full of grace and truth. God had to become a man, or he never could have been the great high priest of men. And if God does not feel what we feel and goes through what we go through, then he has no basis to operate as a high priest for us. That's what that verse is saying. So you say, well, God already knows everything. He knows what we feel. He even knows what we need before we ask, Jesus said. And I say, yes, he does, but we need to know that he knows. That's why he came to prove to us that he can relate to our own weaknesses. So before my dad passed away, he spent about 3 years being doctored at the Mayo Clinic in Rochester. And at one point, Dad was having some issues where they had to put a tube down in his esophagus. And there's a valve, I call it, down there at the bottom that opens and closes when you swallow. It's called the lower esophageal sphincter, the LES. And it's a ring of muscles at the bottom of your esophagus, and it opens when you swallow food and water, and it closes afterwards to keep the stomach acids down. Well, the problem that Dad was having was that his wasn't opening. So he would take a sip of water or a bite of food, and it would just sit there for hours until it just slowly seeped into his stomach. Remember one time we were on the way home from an appointment, and he took a sip of water out of a water bottle, and he didn't say anything the whole way home. We got home 4 hours later, and he was still trying to swallow, get that water to go down. So I was his guy because I knew how to use the internet, and I could go into his portal tell the doctors what was going on. And the doctor said, well, you need to bring him back up because we can go down into that esophagus with a big long tube with a syringe on the end. We can put a shot of Botox into that muscle mass, and there's a good chance that it will start opening and closing because it will revive, expand those muscles. However it works, I don't know. I was amazed. So we went back up, and the physician assistant was telling us all about the procedure, me and Dad, and Mom was there. And he said he knew exactly what the procedure felt like because he had done it to himself. And he said, I didn't need to have it done, but I did it so that I could relate to the patients who I'm dealing with, so I know exactly what it feels like to have that tube jammed down your throat. I was amazed at that too. Who would go to those extremes? But he came to mind when I was looking at this passage again this week, because that's what Jesus did. Jesus didn't have to come and experience our life. He didn't have to be tempted like we are. He didn't have to go through all the emotional up and downs, being sad and happy and weeping and crying and laughing. Next week is Palm Sunday, and we have the story of Jesus riding into Jerusalem, and all the people are waving palm branches and putting their coats down, and they're hailing him as King. Hosanna in the highest, Son of David. Come and save us. And then Jesus, in the next few verses, is weeping because he recognizes that the people of Jerusalem, his own people, don't recognize that God is actually there in their midst. And the same crowd that was cheering him on, or at least the same city, on Sunday were shouting, crucify him on Friday. God didn't keep himself aloof or transcendent or separate from sinners. He entered into the world of humanity, and he felt everything that we will ever feel in order that he might be just as sympathetic and merciful and faithful as a high priest. If God had never become man, he could never have been our mediator, he could never have been our intercessor, and he could never have offered the sacrifice for the sins of his people that divine justice required. And so the incarnation was not an option. It was an absolute necessity, and it was an imperative if salvation was to be accomplished. The Son of God has a nature in common with us, and it does not diminish his dignity, but it makes it possible for him to reconcile us to God because he is man. So I have a double bonus for today. I want to go to Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, and I'm going there because this is our passage for our Tuesday Isaiah study, so I'm very familiar with that. It's not even Christmas. It's Easter. But your bonus is you're getting a Christmas Easter bonus sermon. The Republican Journal, the newspaper out of Darlington, Wisconsin, that I write a weekly column for, asks the question. Their cover article this week is, which is more important, Christmas or Easter? What's more important to the Christian faith, Christmas or Easter? And then they asked four pastors what they thought, but they didn't ask me. I'm like the in-house pastor, okay? But whatever. I'm going to answer it anyway. Isaiah 9:6 says, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. That verse points to the identity and the mission of Jesus Christ, the one who was born to save humanity. Easter celebrates the completion of that mission, showing that the promised Messiah, this is a promise 700 years before Jesus was born, that the Messiah was coming. We always read this verse at Christmas time, and I've done a few sermons on it. This shows that the promised Messiah has overcome death, and he brings eternal life, fulfilling God's plan that was revealed centuries before he ever came. And so this commentary fits in perfectly with Hebrews 5. For unto us a child is born. This prophecy of the birth of the Messiah reminds us that the victory bringing Messiah would be a man, fully qualifying him to be the Messiah. Our Savior and High Priest, as Jesus is, the child, had to be born. Unto us a son is given. The child would be a man, but more than a man, he's also the eternal Son of God, the second person of the Godhead. We needed a perfect, infinite being to offer a perfect, infinite atonement for our sins. We need Emmanuel, which means God is with us. Jesus is the Messiah. He's fully God and fully man. You know, there came a time when the eternal Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, added humanity to his deity. So this is an important doctrinal truth. There came a time when the eternal Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, added humanity, those two words are key, to his deity. He never became less God, but he added a human nature to his divine nature, and so became one person with two distinct natures functioning together in perfect harmony. That Jesus is both God and man tells us that man really is made in the image of God, just like Genesis 1:26 says, and that perfect humanity is more compatible with deity than we imagine. It says that our problem is not our humanity, but our fallenness. So to say, well, I'm only human is wrong, because Jesus was fully human, yet he was never wrong. But remember that the humanity that Jesus added to his divine nature was not the sinful humanity that we commonly know, but the perfect humanity like that of Adam and Eve before the fall. So Jesus remains a man eternally. He did not relinquish his humanity on his ascension, but he is now a man in a resurrected body, as we will one day have. And if Jesus were not fully man, he could not stand in the place of sinful man and be the substitute and take the punishment that we deserve. If he were not fully God, his sacrifice would be insufficient. If Jesus is not fully God and fully man, we are still lost in sin. So then, the verse continues, Isaiah 9:6. The government will be upon his shoulder. The King James says shoulder, but the other translations say shoulders. Ultimately, this prophecy will be fulfilled in the millennium when Jesus will rule the earth as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, but that fulfillment is still waiting. But while it's not a political government of the world, it is working in us. So the government of God is alive and working, often silently, perhaps unseen, but we can be, and we are by choice, governed by God if we let him. Hope and joy and peace and rest cover us. Justice, mercy, and grace amazingly coexist in Christ. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. So the question is, why is it essential that the Messiah be both fully God and fully man? And how does Isaiah 9:6 reveal this dual nature? So I'll answer it for you. The Messiah must be both fully God and fully man, because only someone who is truly both can bridge the gap between God and humanity and accomplish salvation completely. Jesus had to be fully man. Isaiah's phrase, "a child is born," emphasizes this. And as a human, he could identify with us, live under the same conditions we do, and stand in our place. Humanity sinned, so a true human had to represent humanity. But being a human alone wouldn't be enough. He also had to be fully God, which Isaiah points out with the phrase, "a son is given." Not just any son, but the eternal son. Only God could offer a sacrifice of infinite value, sufficient to cover all sin for all people, once for all. A mere human life, no matter how perfect, could not carry that weight. And only God has the authority to forgive sin and conquer death. Each nature in Jesus is essential. Without his humanity, he couldn't represent us, and without his divinity, his sacrifice wouldn't be powerful enough to save us. The titles Everlasting Father and Prince of Peace reveal that this child is not just a king, but he's God himself. And this means salvation isn't partial, it's not fragile. It's perfectly accomplished by the only one qualified to do it. Jesus doesn't just point the way to God. People say, well, he was a good man. Perhaps he was a prophet. He lived a good life, and we should try to model that. But Jesus doesn't just point the way to God. He is God who came to us, and also man who stands for us. In the old economy, God was unapproachable. In Genesis 3:24, God drove them out of the garden, and from then on, God has been unapproachable. And all through the Old Testament, God is unapproachable. The priest had to go through all of that ritual just to be able to represent us before God. Now the Bible says that you are that priest. You are a holy priesthood. And Jesus is our high priest, and we come to him, and he intercedes for us before the Father. So this is how it works. Romans 8 tells us that the Holy Spirit interprets our prayers for us. Paul says in Romans 8:26, we don't know how to pray as we should. The Holy Spirit interprets our prayers for us. And guess where they go from there? To our mediator, Jesus Christ. And guess where they go from there? He takes them before the Father. So you have the Spirit, the Son, and God the Father when we pray. We'll stop there. Thank you for being so attentive. I told you it was going to get deeper and deeper as we went. So if you tend to doze off at the end, you miss the best part. But you can go back and find it. Let's all stand, and I'll close in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you that we can come before you. We can enter the throne room of our Creator, the throne of grace, and we can receive mercy. Father, I thank you how the writer of Hebrews explains that so explicitly. Maybe it seems like old news, or maybe it's brand new news, or maybe it just seems too complicated. But Lord, we know the bottom line is that Jesus became our sacrifice and our high priest all at the same time, and our access to you comes through him. So I pray today, if there's someone here that doesn't know what it means to be at peace with you, who doesn't know what it means to be overwhelmed by the peace that your Spirit gives, who doesn't know what it means to rest in the work of what you have done on the cross, Lord, I pray that even now this moment they'll put their trust in you to save them. That they'll put their trust in the work of Jesus Christ on the cross and not their own work, but his work, that we might have eternal life in him. And I pray in Jesus' name, amen.